LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
The Wartburg Choir singing Psalm 50 has some of the best lines in the entire Psalter in it. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. It's a strong rebuke from the judge, who not only judges from heaven, but this is also a psalm that strongly smells of the presence of God among his people, being there with his people, even as he had promised to be among his people, and that promise fulfilled when he comes among us in human flesh in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us through his death and resurrection. It's Christ in the Old Testament, our series. We're going to be looking at Psalm 50, God himself as judge. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer joins us. He is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and he hosts a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. Brian, welcome back.
It's great to be here, Todd.
This is something that not only appears again and again in the Psalter, but we have talked about it many times in this series on Christ in the Old Testament, and that is the presence of God among his people as of paramount importance. Talk about that with respect to Psalm 50.
Well, in Psalm 50, you have the Lord who is there in the midst of his people. And when we talk this language in the Old Testament of being in the midst of, in the presence of God, we're talking about the sacrificial system, the whole Levitical system that's been put into place, in which you draw into God's presence. But at the same time, we talk about how God is here, and he sees, he knows, and he comes to his people. He knows when there are those who are just going through the formal rituals, just kind of in a mechanical manner, without faith, without love toward neighbor. And so he's rebuking them as if they think that he's not present there, that he doesn't know what's going on. And you have this whole line in here where he's talking about the wicked, and then the wicked are doing these things. They hate discipline. They cast their God's words behind them. And they do the things that they want to do. They keep company with the adulterers. And so God is making it very clear that he is present. He sees all that's going on. He hears all that's being said. And he's not a God that is far off, but he is a God who is present everywhere, of course. But in particular, with his people, he's present in a very intimate way where he comes to be their God, and he comes to deliver them from their own sin. But yet they cannot see their own sin. They're blinded by their own sin, and they think that everything is just fine. So this is the language of he's going to come, he's going to judge his own people, and that he's going to start with the judgment in the house of God first, and then it's going to go out toward the nations. So this is the language of God who is always present. He is present with his people in a very special way in order to deliver them from their own sin.
Let's talk about the speaking and the summoning. This is actually just from the very first verse. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting.
Well, right at the very beginning, we want to understand that this is the language of the creation. It's the language of Elohim, who was at the very beginning. And of course, when we talk about God, who is the creator, we talk about the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you have a testimony to the plurality of persons here, where you have a distinction between God, God, and Yahweh, or in the Hebrew, it'd be El, which we're translating as Mighty One, Elohim, we translate as God, and then Yahweh, we translate as Lord. But here you have all three persons of the Trinity teaching us that plurality. In a very similar way, this is what you have in Joshua chapter 22, where he uses the same phraseology. You got the Mighty One, God, the Lord, which is El Elohim Yahweh. You have the name of God, the title of God being used thrice. Now, what's significant here is this is God who is the creator. He speaks everything into existence. He summons. So when God speaks, things happen. And here he is now speaking. His word is efficacious. It does what it says. And he's speaking to the earth. He's summoning the earth. And you have this understanding of the rising of the sun to its setting. So from the east to the west, this is the word that will be spoken throughout the earth. Now, when we're talking about God speaking and summoning, and we're talking about the promise of Christ, here we have the connection between the creation and the recreation, that God, who was in the beginning creating all things, the same God is the one who is recreating all things in the incarnation. So this will point toward the conversion of the Gentiles, so that from the rising of the sun to its setting, this speaking of God, this summoning of God will go out. This is the spread of the gospel from the east to the west. And then also in particular, when you talk about the language of the rising sun, this is the imagery that's used for Christ is specifically in Malachi chapter 4, that he is the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. And that connection again with healing and the recreation that God is doing. So this is an announcement. This is a proclamation. This is God, the Word incarnate, coming down from heaven to earth. He is speaking. He is summoning. He is acting.
You also say in verse 2, the theme, that kind of glory theme, that analogy with the sun continues, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth.
So whenever we hear this term Zion, of course, this is talking about Mount Zion, the people of God, the place where the temple is. Well, the temple is the location of God's presence, God's glory, in which God's face shines upon his people, and that's all incarnational language. So it is out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. Now, Zion, of course, is the new Jerusalem in the New Testament. This is the people of God, those who believe in the Messiah who is present with him. So that language of Zion, the language of shining forth, again, the idea of God being light. In the beginning, God says, let there be light, and there is light. For God, he himself is light in his essence, and so he creates light, and light shines forth from him. And that's what John will talk about in his gospel in chapter 1, that the Word was in the beginning, and the Word is life, and the Word is light, that this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Well, it's out of Zion that this light will shine forth. And so this whole mystery of the incarnation is being taught here to us as we see the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Again, God will be in the midst of his people and then he will shine forth. The midst of his people is in Zion, the place where he dwells with his people, where you have the sacrifice of the Old Testament that points to the true sacrifice on the cross, of course. You'll see this connection echoed in Isaiah chapter 2, where Isaiah is talking about how many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. And it's in that passage where Isaiah says, for out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And in that same chapter, Isaiah is saying, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh. So this language of Yahweh shining forth, this light that shines in the darkness, darkness, the one who comes from Zion, the one who is the Savior of all nations. Later on, Isaiah will use that same kind of imagery in chapter 33, where he talks about your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. And Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, and Yahweh is our king. And so in Isaiah 33, you have the emphasis that Yahweh is the judge, but just like in this passage, where we'll get to that emphasis on the judge, you also have a testimony of the three persons of the Trinity. So that we begin with that here in this Psalm 50, and you also have that in Isaiah 33, where you have three times, Yahweh our Lord, Yahweh our lawgiver, and Yahweh our king. He's the one that will save us. He's the one that we will behold in his beauty. So this is the language that's taking place here, is God coming to his people, that the light will shine in the darkness. Later on in Psalm 80, we are taught to pray to the incarnate one and say, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, the one who led Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. It's that the cherubim are, of course, at the Ark of the Covenant. This is the place where the glory of God resides in the midst of his people. And this is the place where God's glory shines forth upon his people and then upon the nations. And this whole language of Zion and gathering before the judge, of course, you'll see this very clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, when the writer of the letter of Hebrews is telling the baptized, saying that you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is the place where you have come before God, the judge of all, and in particular to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, that this sprinkled blood that he has speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so we'll have these very similar themes of Psalm 50 in Hebrews chapter 12, that this is Mount Zion. This is the place where God is in the midst of his people. This is the place where God is judge, but yet at the same time, we have the good news that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And we'll come back to that topic in a little bit.
And it's a pretty powerful and terrifying sight. Our God, this is verse 3, our God comes, he does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest.
Yes. And this is that we need to take this very seriously. Here I am laughing as I say we need to take it seriously. But these are the words that God is true. He's true God. He is the true reality, and God is a consuming fire. Now, for the unbeliever, this is bad news, because what a consuming fire does is it consumes, it burns up, it destroys, it devours. But for the repentant, the righteous remnant, the believers who believe in the promises of Jesus, of course, this fire is a purifying, a cleansing fire. So he comes with this fire, and it always has kind of a twofold. So for the unrepentant unbeliever, this is bad, bad news. But for the righteous, this is good news, because he will ultimately put away all sin. He will take it away, and it will be no more. Now, it's not good when you are being ruled by your sin, but when you are in Christ and you're a new creation and your sin is credited to him and his righteousness is credited to you, this is a good news. But the language here is that our God comes. I mean, this is the emphasis about the incarnation, that this is not just any God, this is just not the concept of God, but this is the deity that is our God, the one who is the creator of all things. He will come. He's coming for us. He's coming to us. He's coming to recreate and to save us. This is this coming one. It is the language that you'll see throughout the Old Testament, that we're waiting for the promised God to come. He comes down from heaven. You'll have this in Habakkuk chapter 2, where Habakkuk is waiting and saying, hey, everything on earth is going terrible. It's going bad here in Jerusalem. And God says it's going to get even worse when the Babylonians come. But the whole point here for Habakkuk and all the people that he's preaching to is that the Messiah will come. The king will come, who will bring judgment, he'll bring justice, and he will bring righteousness. And God tells Habakkuk in chapter 2, if he seems slow, wait for him. He will surely come. He will not delay. And this is where he tells Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. And so the righteous live by faith in the promise of the coming Christ. later on in Malachi, you have the same language, that he's the one who's going to come. And in Malachi chapter 3 in particular, we are told that he is the coming one, the Lord whom we are seeking. He shall come to his temple. And he is, of course, that is the messenger of the covenant, the one in whom we delight, but he is coming. And when he comes, Malachi puts forth this question, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Why? Because he's going to be like a refiner's fire, and he's going to purify the sons of Levi. And so you have this language of the coming one, you have the language of the fire, you have the language of the sacrifice, the one who will come to his temple, he will make things right. He is coming, he promises, and he will act. And whenever we have this understanding in the Old Testament about speaking, about summoning, about the Word of God is the one who does what God says. He does not keep silent. He speaks. And so to speak is to act. And this is the whole tie-in of the incarnation, that this is the Word of God that is going to act. It is the incarnate God who comes to do what God says. And this is, even when Jesus, just our reading last Sunday from Luke chapter 12, that Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it was already kindled. And that whole language of the fire, and he's the coming one, he's going to bring this, he's going to restore things. Even John the Baptizer said that, hey, I baptize you with water, but one's going to come after me, who's before me, who baptizes with fire and the Spirit. And so that fire, again, is that language of judgment, that he comes to bring fire. But once again, for the unbeliever, this is bad news because it's a consuming, destroying fire. But for the righteous, those who live by faith, this is good news because it's a purifying fire.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. Our series, Christ in the Old Testament, we're looking verse by verse at Psalm 50, God Himself as Judge. When we come back, we're going to be talking about the sacrifice that God calls for. Stay tuned. How has pop American Christianity replaced the Holy Trinity with the unholy Trinity of me, myself, and I? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Has American Christianity Failed? It's written by regular guest Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Has American Christianity Failed is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or find out more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Has American Christianity Failed?
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
C.F.W. Walther says, Thesis 1 in his book, Long Gospel, the doctrinal contents of the entire Holy Scriptures, both of Old and New Testament, are made up of two doctrines differing fundamentally from each other, that is, the law and the gospel.
Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Any passage, yea, any historical fact recorded in Scripture can be classified as belonging either to the law or the gospel. That is to say, if we really understand what law and gospel is, we'll find we're not forcing some kind of template over the Bible. We're just speaking the way the Bible actually speaks.
You can listen to Dr. Fikencher's presentation, Making the Case for Law and Gospel Preaching, on an audio DVD from the 2016 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Christ in the Old Testament. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, host of the weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. You'll find a link to Redeemer Theological Academy right there at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. We're in Psalm 50. Looking here at the fourth and the fifth verse, he calls to the heavens and to the earth that they may judge his people, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. What's he talking about there?
Well, this language of calling the heavens and the earth, of course, that's the creation language. It's the language that will be used in the song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where he's calling the heavens and the earth to testify. He's calling all creation, or it'll be at the beginning of Isaiah, where he speaks out to the heavens and the earth, saying, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." It's this courtroom setting, that now you have the heavens, all earth, all creation is now in attendance, and he's going to judge his people. Now, Yahweh, of course, is the judge. He's going to gather all his faithful ones. So the language of gathering, of course, is the language of what a shepherd does. A shepherd gathers his sheep. And when we read this, we read this in line with Matthew chapter 25, that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him he will gather all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And, of course, the sheep are those who hear his voice and they rejoice in it, that they believe in his promises. These are the righteous. And these are the ones who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Now, of course, the covenant is not the old covenant. That was a temporary, a picture. It was just a shadow of the real covenant, the true covenant in the blood of Christ. So it's the New Testament in his blood that his sheep now have this, the blood of Christ that sanctifies them from all of their sins. This is that blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel that we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 12 when we're in God's presence. So he's gathering the faithful ones. That's the sheep who hear his voice, who know the shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep and took it up again. And they have made this covenant with him by the true sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice on the cross.
Let's talk a little bit about the declaration that is, it says, comes from heaven. With about a minute here, if you would, it says, "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." What does that say with about a minute before we take our break?
Now, we want to look at this in parallel with Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And then it goes on at verse 4 in Psalm 19, saying, "Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun." Now, this is then quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10, referring to the apostles. So here we are talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God in parallel with the heavens declaring his righteousness, because as the Son of Man who has been ascended, he now sends out the apostles and their successors, as we have Paul saying in Romans chapter 10, to proclaim, to declare his righteousness, to declare his glory, to declare the incarnate Christ. And this is the message from heaven that goes to the ends of the earth.
When we come back, we're going to continue our conversation about Psalm 50. It's our series, Christ in the Old Testament, God Himself is Judge. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest. Then Pastor Ted Giese will join us. We will review the, not the original, but the first sequel of Ben-Hur with Pastor Ted Giese. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series, Christ in the Old Testament, continues for the next few minutes of the program with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. A little bit later, there will be three Ben-Hur movies based sometimes loosely, sometimes not so much, on the famous book. Ted Giese is going to join us. We'll be reviewing the 1959 version of that movie on the eve of a new version coming out from the same people who've been bringing us just about every Bible movie in the last 10 years. Then Terry Mattingly will join us. We'll talk about media coverage of an ecumenical agreement between the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and Roman Catholic leaders. If you would, Brian, let's pick up where we left off here. We have this declaration of God's righteousness, but it's also a declaration that God is judge. What's the relationship between those two, his righteousness and the fact that he comes to judge?
Well, God alone is the one who is righteous, and he's going to judge us by his own righteousness. And that's what, of course, Luther was terrified at, just the thought that you would stand before the righteous judge, and he's going to judge you based upon his righteousness. And Luther was honest with himself and said, well, I won't be able to stand. Who can stand before God if he keeps a record of my sin? But then it was when Luther realized that in the gospel that it's the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us that he is going to judge us by. That's the very righteousness that is given to us as a gift. It's received through faith alone. That this is what we're going to be judged on. And so when you have Jesus, who's the righteous one, he's the righteous judge, and the language of the judge that we had in Hebrews chapter 12 was that God the Father is the judge and the Son is the mediator. Well, Jesus clarifies this in John chapter 5 when he says that the Father actually judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, and that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And so then Jesus says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So that the Father is judge, the Son is judge, of course the Holy Spirit is judge, because God is judge. But what is important here is the righteousness that's declared to us. It is the righteousness of God that's given to us, that he's the mediator of this New Testament, and his blood makes us clean before God, and then he pours out the Holy Spirit upon us.
Speaking of blood, the sacrifices are an issue here in the 50th Psalm, and you say it's a distinction between sacrifices God accepts and does not.
Yeah, so we need to make clear the difference between a propitiatory sacrifice and, of course, a Eucharistic sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the people were getting confused on this all the time, just like people in our day get confused on this all the time, that they think that the concept, the abstract idea of sacrifice in and of itself is what is pleasing to God. And so God wants to make this clear. He says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. And so God says, you know, if I was hungry, I don't need any of this. You don't need to give me this food for me to eat. Well, that was a pagan idea. The pagan idea is you continue to just give food over to the temple, and then the gods would mysteriously eat it at night. And there's this beautiful account in the Apocrypha of Bel and the dragon where Daniel finds it. He sees how there's a trap door, and they're secretly taking the food that was there that mysteriously was eaten by the statue, and they put it underneath the trap door. But it's that God doesn't need this. And so even when Paul is talking in Acts chapter 17, he's at the Areopagus, and he's talking to the pagan world. And he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples that are made by man, nor is he even served by human hands. He doesn't need these things, as though he needed this food. And so since he himself is the one who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, he's the one who gives to us food. He's the one who gives to us all that we need to sustain our bodies and our life. We don't give him things to sustain his body and his life. And so Paul will go on in Acts chapter 17 and say, but now the time of ignorance that God had overlooked before is over. Now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all, raising him from the dead. Well, this man, of course, is Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the one who is the true God-man. He is both truly God, truly man. And so he is the mediator, and he is the judge, and he's the one who's going to judge in righteousness. So this is how Paul will use that kind of this whole theme that's taking place here in Psalm 50, he will use this to preach Christ. And so the contrast, of course, is it's the sacrifice of Christ alone that can atone for sins. So in the book of Hebrews, we say it is impossible for the blood of bulls or goats to take away sins. And consequently, when Christ came into the world, he's the one who said, speaking the words of Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And so it's the sacrifice of Christ, all the that actually takes away sin, that removes the sin. He's the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were just a shadow. They were a temporary picture of the reality to come. So when you have the reality, no longer do you need the Levitical sacrifices or even the temple at Jerusalem. And in fact, if you don't even need the Levitical sacrifices and temple at Jerusalem, let alone do you need any of these pagan sacrifices and pagan temples. So that time of ignorance is now over, where now God is making this known to all. The light now shines in the darkness. So instead, what we are taught, and this is the same thing we were taught back then in the Old Testament, was to give to God a Eucharistic sacrifice. Because only the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ on the cross, only his blood can merit the eternal life. Only his blood can actually bring to us and win for us the forgiveness of sins. But what we do then in response is his people who have been redeemed is we offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That is, praising and proclaiming who God is and what God has done. And so you'll see this throughout the New Testament like, for instance, in Romans chapter 12, that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is the reasonable worship. Or in Hebrews chapter 13, it's through Christ we continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's the fruits of lips that acknowledge his name and do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Or even in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are a holy priesthood, and we are to offer these spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here in Psalm 50, we are taught that sacrifice in and of itself cannot appease God's wrath. They're pointing toward the real sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And when you have the connection of Psalm 50 that's linked to Psalm 51, later on when you read that psalm later on today, this is where you're crying out to God and saying, wash me, cleanse me, hide your face from my sin. Well, the Eucharistic sacrifice doesn't make God hide his face from your sin. The Eucharistic sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise, proclamation of who God is and what he's done, that does not wash or cleanse you. It's only the propitiatory sacrifice. It's only the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so in Psalm 51, he says, when David's speaking, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. And so we draw before God's presence, and we humbly ask for his mercy for the sake of Christ, and we are assured that for Christ's sake, our sins have been taken away. They have been removed. And even when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the pastors and theologians in his days, Jesus will say, I'll tell you, something greater than the temple is here, namely Jesus himself. And if you have known what it means that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. So Jesus is doing the same thing that Psalm 50 is doing, talking about the people who are kind of going through this mechanical rote, and they do not like discipline at all, and they don't watch over their brother or the orphan or the widow or even their own mother.
There is also, you say, Christ's rejection by his own people here in Psalm 50. Where do you find that?
So when you get down to verses 20, here God says, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. And these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like one of yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. So we see this as a depiction of what takes place in the incarnation when Jesus is handed over to the religious leaders. When Jesus is rejected, he's mocked, he's not received by his own people. They speak against Jesus, who is their brother. He's flesh of their flesh. He's of the tribe of Judah. They slander your own mother's son, one of your own sons here. You're rejecting. And he kept silent. And this is the whole demeanor that Jesus has before the high priest. So now he's going before the one who should know all of this, the high priest at the temple. And the high priest is trying to rebuke him, trying to put him to death. And Jesus remains silent. And you continue to have this even when Jesus is before Pilate. Jesus remains silent. So he says, I have been silent because you thought I was just like one of you. But now I'm going to act. And that's the language of the judgment here. that God will come to judge the living and the dead, as we confess in the creed, that Jesus will return to judge. And we know the righteous judgment. We know that we'll stand before the judge, and we know the mediator, so we already know the verdict. Again, for the righteous believer, those who are in Christ, a new creation, there is no condemnation. But for the unbeliever, this is all bad news.
And finally, a reference to salvation pointing us to Christ in Psalm 50.
Well, the psalm ends on the whole note that the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. So again, the point is not you coming before God and saying, look what I have done to appease your wrath. Instead, in a Eucharistic sacrifice, you praise, you proclaim, you pray, you talk about the wonderful things that Christ has done. He's the one who has merited your salvation. And so the one who offers thanksgiving is the one, who, of course, who is a believer. And to this one, he says, to one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Well, Jesus himself is the salvation of God. He is the one who saves us from our sins. I mean, that's what his name is. Jesus is Savior. He's Yahweh's salvation. We see this whole language that's echoed in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 52, that Yahweh has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so, again, just like in Psalm 50, you have God speaking and summoning to the ends of the earth, from the rising of the sun to its setting, that they will see God, that he will be revealed to all the people before all eyes, that this is the salvation of God. Or even in Isaiah 40, the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. This is the incarnation, that he takes upon flesh and blood, that he is visible. He is the visible image of the invisible God. And just like we said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So this message comes down from heaven. The apostles and their successors are sent out through the earth to continue to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Or in particular, you have Simeon, which we use in the liturgy right after we take the Lord's Supper, his very body and his very blood for our life and salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. We sing with Simeon as Simeon took up the Christ child in his own arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your words. Why? Because my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the face of all people, a light for the Gentiles and the glory to your people Israel.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He's host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. Brian, thanks for being our guest.
Great to be here, Todd.
Folks, if you appreciate the in-depth biblical theology that you'll hear in conversations with guests like Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, check out the Master of Arts in Theology program at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Courses there are taught online and in intensive on-campus sessions during the summer. Check it out on the web, cui.edu/theology, cui.edu/theology, the Master of Arts in Theology program at Concordia University, Irvine, California. When we come back, Pastor Ted Giese will review an old movie for us back in 1959, a movie that had already been made once, was made again, Ben-Hur. It's about to be made once more. We'll review that 59 movie of Ben-Hur with Pastor Ted Giese after this.
Throughout the history of the United States, we as a country have enjoyed our catchphrases from give me liberty or give me death to today's classic, it is what it is. TV commercials have added such classics as where's the beef to eat fresh. Here at St. Mark Lutheran Church in Edmond, Oklahoma, we do not resort to catchphrases. Here we are about growing God's family by preaching God's word, by administering the sacraments, and building up God's people. So the next time you find yourself in central Oklahoma on a Sunday morning, come join the friendly folks at St. Mark in Edmond. You'll be glad you did. This is most certainly true.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your confessional Lutheran nonprofit or church need a new website? Let WordSites help you for free. WordSites is a volunteer-led group of technology and marketing gurus who have come together to help their fellow Lutherans. With the support of an effective website, you can clearly proclaim Christ and Him crucified to the digital world that we live in. To submit your organization for consideration or to learn more, visit wordsites.org. WordSites, your confessional Lutheran website, reformed.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.